Our scripture lesson this evening, as we continue our consideration of the gospel according to Mark, brings us to chapter 11 of Mark. We'll read the first 11 verses of chapter 11. So this is God's holy word as he gave to Mark, who wrote this, as we understand from the early church testimony, largely under the guidance of the apostle Peter, but it is written not just, again, by fallible human memory, but by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so it is the very word of the living God. Let's attend, therefore, with reverence to Mark 11 and verses 1 through 11. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us. This time may he bless its reading, its hearing, and his proclamation in its hearing. Well, chapter 10 of Mark began with Jesus' final departure from Galilee on his last trip to Jerusalem before his death and resurrection. But you might recall that we noted then that he did, as we pieced together the accounts from the Gospels, he spent some time in Judea and in the lands beyond the Jordan before making his final crossing from beyond the Jordan back into Judea at Jericho and headed up the road to Jerusalem. Now, as we compare the Gospel accounts, we find that Jesus did much in Judea during that period before he had gone back to the other side of Jordan and then made his final trip up to Jerusalem. And probably the most significant of those happened in the village that this passage ends with. And that was the raising of Lazarus at Bethany. Lazarus had died. Jesus waited till the fourth day after he had died so that there would be no mistake that he truly was dead. And he raised Lazarus from the dead. That will figure into what we're talking about this evening. But just as a side note, for some centuries, perhaps it's still there. I think there's a new marker in Larnaca in Cyprus that is supposed to be a replacement of an ancient one that was the grave marker for Lazarus, who had gone there to pastor the church in Larnaca afterwards. And his grave marker said he was Lazarus, bishop of Larnaca, or pastor in Larnaca, 4 days dead, friend of Jesus. And remember, this was that, not just some other Lazarus, it was that Lazarus who had been 4 days dead. And that's going to figure somewhat into what we see happening here. Jesus left the vicinity of Jericho. He made his way up toward Jerusalem. And just 2 or 3 miles from the city of Jerusalem, right up against the Mount of Olives, stood two villages right near each other. One was Bethpage or Bethphage, which means the house of unripe figs, which makes sense. There were lots of figs that grew around there, as well as olives, obviously, as the Mount of Olives. The other one was Bethany, which means house of sorrow. Wonder what happened there. why the town was called the house of sorrow. But it was the hometown, Bethany was, of the sisters Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, whom Jesus has by this time already raised from the dead. Now, modern skeptical scholars have tried to discredit the scriptures. They try on many points, and they'll try here as well. They'll point out that if you drive up the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, which you can do today, you hit Bethany first and then Bethpage or Bethphage. They'll then say, see, the writers of the Gospels didn't even know their geography of the area around Jerusalem. They didn't know what they were talking about. Of course, there might be other reasons that Mark and Luke might mention Bethany last, instead of first, could be that they're just bringing it around literarily as the place that Jesus will end up. But archaeologists have seen that it appears that the Roman road of Jesus' day actually looped around and went through Bethpage first and then through Bethany and then on into Jerusalem. But once again, we see the wicked speculate that God's word might be wrong, and whenever we can actually get at the facts, we find that the facts demonstrate the word is true. The best they can do is the kind of thing that we were thinking of this morning, the argument from silence. But an argument from silence is not very strong whatsoever. Well, Jesus tells two of his disciples, go into the village in front of you. Matthew tells us it was Bethphage, the house of unripe figs. And immediately, Jesus said, as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back immediately. The Gospels all tell us that they follow this instruction. Matthew tells us they brought a donkey and her colt. So there's apparently two animals there, or possibly two. It could be a donkey, even donkey's colt. But since it says her, the possessive there, there's probably two. The colt is particularly significant because, as Jesus points out here, it's one that has not been ridden on. And Jews of that day considered animals that have never been ridden as better suited for holy purposes. And plus, of course, a king's mount should be ordinarily have been ridden by the king alone. So while Matthew tells us that he rode them, he does say plural them, it's the colt that holds the greater significance. Though we might note that it's still a few miles to Jerusalem. The journey involves a climb up a pretty steep temple mount. And so it might have been difficult for a small colt to have carried a grown man the whole way, and he easily could have ridden one and then the other. That would account for Matthew saying them. He probably switched mounts at some point and rode the colt through the gates. That would be the royal steed, as it were. This is a fulfillment of Scripture. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So he's to be on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Humble and mounted as such. And he's coming, when he does come, with righteousness and salvation. Here the righteous one of Israel is coming, and he's coming for salvation. In a matter of days, he will be hanging on the cross, paying the penalty for the sins of his people. Read the Old Testament historical books, and you'll find that members of the royal family ordinarily rode donkeys, especially in peacetime. And in wartime, they rode on chariots. They rarely, if ever, rode actually on horseback. So the meaning here, part of the meaning, is that this is peacetime. So what's going on here is not that Jesus is rejecting his rightful royal splendor out of humility, though he is humble, but he is entering humbly on the colt of a donkey in peace, not as a conqueror. It's not Jesus' intent to ride in at the head of an army. He's not coming to conquer Jerusalem or overthrow the Romans at this time. He rides in peace and in humble fulfillment of his Father's decrees. Behold, your king is coming, humble, riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. So they spread, the New King James Version says their clothes. The term would have been meant their outer garment, their cloak. It's not like all these people are stripping down and throwing all their clothes on the road. That would have been a bit obscene. But they're taking their cloaks off, and they're spreading them. Some of his disciples spread them on the mounts so that he rides on the cloaks, not directly on the back of the animal. And they're also, the people are spreading these cloaks on the ground before them as others cut leafy branches, likely the leaves of palm trees in his path. And so when people remember this on a liturgical calendar, they often call that Palm Sunday. But what this is saying is, it's as if to say, he is too good, too high and exalted, that even the animal on which he's riding should not have its feet touching the ground. He's too good to touch the earth. This was an ancient practice indicating an understanding that this person is royal. This is a king. We find an example of it in the Bible in 2 Kings 9, verse 13. When there's a messenger who comes, he's sent by the prophet Elisha, and he comes to a man named Jehu. And he's anointed, Jehu is anointed to be king over Israel. And the prophecy from Elisha is declared that Jehu would destroy the wicked Jezebel and overthrow the house of Ahab after Ahab has been killed in battle. And when Jehu's servants learned of this proclamation from the prophet that Jehu would be the next king of Israel, we're told every man of them took his garment and put it under him, under Jehu, on the bare steps. In other words, Jehu, you're going to be king. Your feet are too good to touch the steps. We're going to put our cloaks down so that you don't have to step on the mere steps where the rest of us touch. The scripture says they blew the trumpet and declared, Jehu is king. I remember once seeing a little boy who found his mother's tiara. She had been a homecoming queen or prom queen or something, and usually you give those back, but for whatever reason she still had hers, and he found this in an old box, and he was maybe 3, and she bent the combs in so it would fit on his little head. His name was Ty, and he immediately started marching around saying, Ty is king, Ty is king. Well, here are the people saying, Jesus is king. The same declaration they made centuries before of Jehu when they spread their cloaks before him, that was a declaration, Jehu is king. This is a declaration, Jesus is king. This is the same thing that we saw before with Bartimaeus. Right? Bartimaeus knew who Jesus was. He said, Son of David, have mercy on me. He was recognizing he has royal authority to bestow mercy. And he had divine authority to give the mercy of healing blindness. So at the very least, the people are recognizing this is our king. And why would they do this? What would make them think that Jesus was any better a selection as king as any other son of David. There weren't a lot of them around, but there were some others. You know, Jesus had brothers. Joseph had other sons. What had so convinced the people that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the promised king? Well, no doubt they had heard of his many miracles, the many things that would have been fulfilled, that were expected to happen with the king. And of course, they would have been reading Daniel and done the math and know that the king that God had appointed should be coming right about now, right about this time. Coming up on 490 years after the proclamation to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Well, John tells us more specifically, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. This crowd comes out to meet Jesus as he's making his way into Jerusalem because they knew he had raised the dead. If all the other signs and all the other wonders that Jesus had done had proved nothing to them, the raising of Lazarus from the dead was indisputable demonstration of the authority that the Father had placed on him. This must be God's anointed king. So recognizing he is indeed their prophesied king, the people cry out consistently with that as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, as he's heading on his way up the Temple Mount, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna. Save, Lord. When Jesus told his disciples that he sent for the donkey, he told them to say, "The Lord has need of it." He was, of course, identifying himself there as the Lord God. And his mission as from the Lord God. And here the multitudes agree. They're not saying to him, "Have mercy on us, O King." They're not only saying that. They're saying, "Save, Lord, Hosanna." And the element of that is that's the capital L-O-R-D, Lord. All caps, that's the name of Yahweh. It could also be translated, "Save now." Save, Lord. Yahweh, save us. They're declaring Jesus to be the promised Savior who came from God. Whether they understand truly how deep those words go, that Jesus is the actual Lord himself, they understand he's come from God. They're saying, "Save, Lord." They want salvation to come now. And of course, they probably each have their own idea of what that salvation means. And we understand from the historical context that many of them expected that now an earthly kingdom of David would be revived and the Romans would be expelled. But they cried out of Jesus, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And of course, this is a direct quote from Psalm 118:26. Remember, the Jews are gathering at Jerusalem for Passover. And each Passover, they would be singing the Psalms 113 through 118. And so that this would be on their minds. They would know these words of the Scriptures. They would have been singing these in preparation for the Passover. And so here are the crowds acknowledging Jesus is the fulfillment of what we've been singing about. He's the one about whom we have been singing for generation after generation. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the one. He is the one to whom Passover points. They're acknowledging that now, and maybe many of them don't understand just how deep the meaning of the Scripture goes, but Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." Hosanna. O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Where are they now with Jesus? They're at the house of the Lord. They're all just right near the temple, and they're blessing Jesus, saying he's the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So by crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the people are declaring, you are our king. That's perfectly consistent with that belief. They throw their cloaks and the palm branches, the leafy branches on the road in front of him. This, they're saying, we believe, is our Messiah, our promised Savior. Furthermore, they say, blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So surely some had an earthbound notion of what the establishment of David's kingdom would be like. They may have been thinking of just a revival of the old political entity from nearly 1,000 years before that David established. That kingdom that was from the Euphrates down to the river of Egypt, that was not ruled by a foreign power. That might have been all they were thinking of. I imagine if we were to be invaded and conquered by some other nation, we would be eager for the day when we would have independence again. It's not a crazy or necessarily sinful thing to think and want to desire here, that they would have their own kingdom. But it's so much smaller than what Jesus came to do. And they certainly do recognize that Jesus is the one who will establish David's kingdom forever. And so they ask for Hosanna. They say, save Lord, not just in a small way, but in the highest. They're not confused about his identity, though, in that sense. They know he is the promised son of David, and as John tells us, it was the resurrection of Lazarus that really kicked this off. Luke tells us that in the face of this exuberance, as the people are shouting what, of course, the Pharisees think is utterly inappropriate about Jesus, Luke tells us some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them not to say such inappropriate things about you." But Jesus' answer is that, I tell you, if these were silent, the people were silent, the very stones would cry out. That's referring to Habakkuk 2, verse 11, in which stones are said to cry out at injustice, particularly shameful gain at the expense of the downtrodden. But they're crying out to the Lord. The very stones would cry out. Because Jesus is much more than an earthly king. In other words, it would be unjust, it would be shameful to silence the people praising Jesus. It would deprive the downtrodden of that blessing. Mark tells us in verse 11, Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, that might seem a bit anticlimactic after this great event. The people declaring Jesus to be king. If he had just been welcomed by the people as the rightful king, should he not have entered the temple, demanded the high priest anoint him, have the trumpets blown to declare him king in Israel? Oh, but his kingdom does not manifest in the ways that we often expect, particularly if we're not thinking scripturally. Those earthbound ways in which the kingdom had manifested before were simply types and shadows of the real thing, of the kingdom of Christ that would be not of this world, though in this world and manifest and advancing. Something much more significant has happened here. And if we were to think of how the people knew, because of the math they had done from Daniel, figuring that this must be the age in which the Messiah will come. The time is growing near in which Messiah must come. Indeed, we're in the final week in which the Messiah must be cut off. They probably ignored that part, that the Messiah had to die. Many of them seemed to have. But they also would have thought that they were in the era of the fourth kingdom that had been predicted when Daniel interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and they would know, if they thought about it, that there's a stone that was cut out in that vision, and it smashes this image that stands for all these earthly empires, and it grows and grows and grows until it becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. This is not an ordinary kingdom. It is a kingdom that is going to advance and keep growing and keep growing and keep growing until all of the kingdoms of the earth have become the kingdom of the Lord and His Christ, to quote from Revelation. Something much more significant has happened than an earthly king coming into his capital to claim it. When the first temple was built by Solomon, the Lord's glory had appeared in it. It remained manifest in the Holy of Holies until 586 BC. At that time, Ezekiel saw in a vision that the glory of the Lord departed from the temple. It moved to the east of the city. The temple was then destroyed by the armies of Babylon. When the second temple was built, 70 years later, it was completed. There's no reference to the Lord's glory returning to enter back into the temple. But now, the one who is the glory of Israel has come from the east, from the Mount of Olives, from the direction that the glory went, and he has entered the temple to the praise of the people. Psalm 24 is now fulfilled. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. There's another application of that, and that's the entrance of Christ into heaven. But here in the earthly sense, it's fulfilled. Jesus is the acknowledged king. He now enters. But who does Psalm 24 declare him to be? Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. That's Yahweh. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors. You know, in other words, you're not big enough, O ancient doors, for the glory of the Lord to come through. Lift up your heads, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. That's who's entering Jerusalem here. What we've considered this evening is usually called the triumphal entry of Jesus. But more accurately, it is the acclamation of Jesus as King. That acknowledgement by the people. It is His glorious arrival in His city and temple. It isn't a triumph as in He's won a war. In fact, His biggest battle is ahead. But it isn't that He's won the war and is coming and being acclaimed as a winner of a war and a triumph so much as it's His acclamation as the rightful King coming into His own. His glorious arrival in His city and His temple. But even the multitudes who understood that He was their rightful King, by and large, missed that this was the Lord God, the King of glory in their midst. So our question here is, do we acknowledge it? Do you acknowledge that Jesus is the King of glory? Is He your King and God? Is He sovereign in your life? To whom you submit? For to Him belongs all glory, praise, and honor. Or do you or I, like the fickle crowds, welcome Him as King with our lips, but refuse to serve Him in the manner He decrees? Do we want to make Him into the King that we desire to have? Or do we accept Him as the King that He is? May we serve Jesus not just as the King and Savior that we want Him to be, but as the King of glory, whom He truly is. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we do thank You that Jesus Christ has been revealed as the King of glory who fulfills Your promises, who entered Your temple as You promised and is the true temple. Help us to serve Him as our King and Head, for we do pray in His glorious name. Amen.